I'm going to read now from the Old Testament, from 2 Samuel chapter 12. We're going to read most of the chapter from verse 1 up to verse 25. 2 Samuel 12, verse 1 to verse 25. Let's ask God's blessing before we read His word. Lord, take from this story in David's life, in which many believers have seen themselves down through the centuries. Lord, take this story and from it give us both hope and proper fear of you. And this we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said, "There were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb which he bought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and his children. It would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom and was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who would come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who would come to him." Then David's anger burned greatly against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die, and he must make restitution for the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing and had no compassion." Nathan then said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, 'It is I who anointed you king over Israel, and it is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care, and I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he shall lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun." Then David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has taken away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born to you shall surely die." So Nathan went to his house. Then the Lord struck the child that Uriah's widow bore to David, so that he was very sick. David therefore inquired of God for the child. And David fasted and went and lay all night on the ground. And the elders of his household stood beside him in order to raise him up from the ground, but he was unwilling and would not eat food with them. Then it happened on the seventh day that the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, "Behold, while the child was still alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to our voice. How then can we tell him that the child is dead, since he might do himself harm?" But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David perceived that the child was dead. So David said to his servants, "Is the child dead?" And they said, "He is dead." So David arose from the ground, washed, anointed himself, and changed his clothes. And he came into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he came to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. And then his servant said to him, "What is this thing that you've done? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept, but when the child died, you arose and ate food." And he said, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who knows, the Lord may be gracious to me that the child may live.' But now he has died. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me." Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba, and went in to her and lay with her, and she gave birth to a son, and he named him Solomon. Now the Lord loved him and sent word through Nathan the prophet, and he named him Jedidiah for the Lord's sake. Last week we looked at the teaching in the Confession of Faith, chapter 11, the first four paragraphs. And the teaching was how we are justified. How we are justified through faith in Jesus Christ so that our sins are forgiven and the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us so that God counts us as righteous. Now the last two paragraphs of the chapter, especially paragraph 5, deal with this question. How then does God deal with a justified sinner in our remaining days here on earth? If you look around in the Christian church, and to those whom you perhaps admire as earnest believers, you will discover that their 401k retirement funds lose value just the same as everybody else's. They're as liable to get cancer as everybody else. They are as likely to lose their jobs as anybody else. They're as likely to have a child die as anybody else. I read already from Ecclesiastes chapter 9, time and chance happen to all alike. That is not how it feels to a lot of Christians things should be like. Here is how a lot of Christians think things should be like. Things should be like Exodus chapter 8. Now the Lord said to Moses, rise early in the morning and present yourself before Pharaoh as he comes out to the water and say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. For if you will not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of insects on you and on your servants and on your people and into your houses. And the houses of the Egyptians shall be full of swarms of insects and also the ground on which they dwell. But on that day I will set apart the land of Goshen, where my people are living, so that no swarms of insects will be there, in order that you may know that I, the Lord, am in the midst of the land, and I will put a division between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign shall occur. Isn't that how Christians would like things to work out? The Egyptians get the insects, and we in the Christian church get no insects. Now, of course, the first plagues hit everybody alike in Egypt. But then God made a division. He had a point to make to both the Egyptians and to the Israelites. So how is it that God treats the justified sinner in the days after he has put his faith in Jesus Christ? Well, let's start with the most important thing. And the most important thing is exactly what the confession puts first. The Lord continues to forgive the sins of those who trust in him. Jesus taught his disciples that confession of sin should be a regular part of our prayers. When we come to the end of the service this morning and we pray together the Lord's Prayer, at some point as we're going along, and by now I think most of us know it pretty well, and if we're not paying attention, we may even get the petitions out of order, like getting the commandments out of order, but we know what the petitions are. And when we come along, we'll come to a section that says, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Or forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Confession of sin is a regular part of prayer. Why? Well, because we most of the time have things to confess, but also because God promises that he will continue to hear our confession of sin even after we've repented and put our faith in Christ, and he will continue to forgive. What if your prayer has no confession of sin as part of it? I don't mean every last prayer you make has to have exactly the precise things in prayer and the Lord's Prayer. But what if in your prayer you're not confessing sin? What's going on? Well, one possibility is a temporary rebellion, and there's one sin really on your mind and you don't want to confess it because you don't intend to give it up. And that, of course, will get in the way of all confession of sin. Or another possibility, far worse, is that in fact your heart is more like that of the Pharisee than of the tax collector in Jesus' parable of the two men who went up to the temple to pray. The Pharisee said, "Oh God, I thank you that I'm not like other people." Whereas the tax collector would not even raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his chest and said, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." Confession of sin is part of the Christian life because remaining sin continues to catch us. And secondly, because we have great confidence that if we confess our sins, that God will hear us for Christ's sake. I can remember discussions with people saying, but Jesus can't understand me and my sin. He never sinned. Here's what the book of Hebrews has to say about that. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. We have a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses because he has felt the power of the temptation to which we have given in when we sin. Thinking about this a long time ago, I had a gym teacher who was also the wrestling coach. And he was an extraordinarily effective wrestling coach, Bob Long. He wasn't a man you wanted to make friends with, but he was a great wrestling coach. And he tried very hard to get me to be part of the wrestling team. And this was one of those cases where my mother intervened and said, "You're just not going to do that." So I didn't. But I was interested in wrestling. I used to go to the wrestling matches. I liked watching the wrestling matches. And it struck me one day, watching a wrestling match, that somebody who got pinned in the first 30 seconds never got to find out how good his opponent was. Because it was over so fast, he never really got to see all of the things his opponent could handle. It was when he could take his opponent all the way to the end and then beat him. Now he knew how good the opponent really was. And he could sympathize with all the people who might lose to his opponent because they were not as strong, because he knew exactly how strong and how good and how clever and how quick that opponent was. He'd seen all his tricks and all his strength and still prevailed. And I thought, that's Jesus. He has faced Satan and has faced Satan with all that Satan could come up with to defeat him in their contest, and he won. He knows better than any of us just how strong the temptation can be, just how strong our enemy can be. And we have someone who can therefore sympathize with our temptations and our failings, and we can pray to God through him. I have a different way of understanding this. Where I teach, if you go back 25 years, the rules were that teachers could smoke in the teacher lounge and the teacher lunch area, and about half the math department smoked, and I was not sympathetic to the smokers because I'd be eating my lunch and they'd be smoking and blowing the smoke across the table while I. And then, you know how our society has gone the last 25 years. The rules have been tightened and tightened and tightened on smokers. And I never thought the day would come when I began feeling sorry for the addicted smokers. They would have to go out in the rain and sit in their car and finally drive off the school ground in order to have their nicotine. And what really made me sympathetic was when I thought to myself, what if society were to ban chocolate? And I had to give up chocolate. But I could still buy it legally. I could still have it with me. I could still light it up. But I wasn't allowed to eat it. That would be hard. And so I became somebody who was once very intolerant of smokers. Now it helps that I don't have to deal with their smoke at lunchtime anymore. So make me more sympathetic. Somebody a lot more sympathetic, understanding something of the power of the addiction when it gets you. Christ is our priest. He understands the temptations that we face. He is sympathetic to the temptations that we face. He intercedes for us. With Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have a permanent lawyer before God who will intercede on your behalf. Do you see how absolutely unnecessary it is to despair and say, I can't confess this sin? How utterly unnecessary it is to find a different, more sympathetic figure like Jesus' mother or one of the saints. Absolutely unnecessary. Actually, quite wrong-headed. Jesus' mother does not understand your temptations as well as Jesus does. He understands far better. So if you're caught in a lie, or you're mean to the children, or you grumble unthankfully, or you give yourself a proud self-congratulation when it really is God's grace, then we Christians can pray and God will forgive. We have this very encouraging verse in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Advocate just means, in this case, lawyer. We have somebody to represent us and to speak for us. He's our high priest. Now we have this further encouragement, therefore. Since our sins are still forgiven for Christ's sake, the justified sinner cannot be lost. Jesus said to Peter, Satan has prayed for you that he can sift you like wheat. And the idea is Satan, Peter would not turn out to be wheat. He would be chaff. But Jesus said to Peter, but I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. And Jesus could say that about every last believer. I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. The genuine, justified person whom Jesus has saved, Jesus will continue to pray for us that our faith would not fail. That is how the justified sinner continues his life in the years after he's put his faith in Christ. Here's how Jesus put it to his disciples in John chapter 10, verse 28. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. I like that last phrase, don't you? No one will snatch them out of my hand. There is no one strong enough to snatch us out of his hand. And that's what we read from Romans. Neither life nor death, nor height nor depth, nor principality nor power, nor any other thing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ, because no one is able to snatch us out of his hand. And so knowing Jesus' grip on us, we have faith in sin and in trouble and courage to confess. And so we regularly confess our sins with this promise. That if we confess our sins, this is 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, there's another aspect of God's dealing with us that the confession mentions in the fifth paragraph of the 11th chapter. And that is that God treats us like a father treats his children. Part of that, the major part of it, is protection and care. Jesus, over and over again, encouraged us to be confident in the Lord's protection and care. Luke chapter 11, verse 12. Now suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish. He will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he is asked for an egg, he will not give him a scorpion, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? But now we come back to where I started this morning. The believer is just as likely to have his 401k crash to the ground when the stock market goes down as everybody else is. He's as likely to be laid off as everybody else is. He's as likely to get sick as everybody else is. What's going on? And the Bible teaches that where suffering is concerned, and we can sum those all up in the word suffering, where suffering is concerned, for the reprobate, this is an early taste of the eternal penalty that he faces. But for the believer, this is fatherly care to either improve or correct us. When believers suffer, it is our Father's care either to improve or to correct us. In these things, he often is intending to improve our faith, or perhaps our patience, or perhaps our hope, or perhaps our love. Jesus quoted from Deuteronomy once. He said, "The just shall live by faith." And the context was Israel wandering in the wilderness wasn't able to produce its own food and so had to rely on God for food from heaven. I looked up and I meant to bring with me and read to you, but I forgot. So it's sitting at home on my desk. The first volume of the autobiography of John G. Payton, missionary from Scotland to the New Hebrides Islands in the 19th century, and far and away the most famous Reformed Presbyterian missionary who has ever gone, not from this country, but from Scotland. And he describes his childhood in Scotland, where he was one of five brothers and six sisters in a small cottage. His father wove cloth for stockings, and at a young age he began to learn it with his father. And when prices went down and times got hard, his father would leave and go work in another town and be gone for months at a time, and it would just be the mother and the little garden and the 11 children there. And sometimes food would get short. And he remembered one evening as they went to bed and there seemed to be no food and there was no hope of food anyplace. And you do remember in those days people did die of starvation in places like Scotland and Ireland. And their mother, as they went to bed, said, "Do not fear, our Father in heaven knows our need and he will take care of us." And he said the next morning came a package from her father, who had no idea of their great need, but every now and then just sent them a present of food. And here was a package of food sent to the family, and their mother opened it and said to the children, "You see, I told you not to worry. Your Father in heaven would take care of you." He writes, "This made a great impression upon me as a child. This wasn't a daily occurrence. This wasn't even a yearly occurrence, but it occurred this time, and the Lord met their needs." Because I get to be the preacher, so you get to hear my stories. Some of you will know I have similar stories in my life. Not every day, not every year, but days, ones I look back to when I say, "See how the Lord took care of me. He will take care of me in the future. How good God was to me in my need, and how much that strengthened my faith." Landing in Athens with my wife and two children and no place to stay, and walking around that city the size of Philadelphia, it's a 5 million metro area, and running into somebody whom I hadn't seen for years and I didn't like, And it turned out that he was the guy who took care of finding housing for people coming into the school he went to. And we walked out of the coffee house, and within 20 minutes I'd signed a lease, and George Markelides had helped me to it. Who could have predicted that? Not me. And I'd been so upset with God just an hour before. Yes, we've all had experiences. And as we enter the year 2009, I know there is economic fear in the air. Philadelphia hasn't been hit nearly as hard as some parts of the country, but we feel it here also. And I know some people are short on work and are saying, pray for me, God. God is intending good things in your lives through this frustrating, annoying, aggravating time. Sometimes persecution is meant to bring glory to his name. Jesus says, if you're persecuted, make sure it's for being a Christian. I don't want you in trouble because you're a thief. I don't want you in trouble because you're a liar. If you get in trouble, make sure it's for the name of the Lord, and that will bring him glory. Sometimes it is loss and sickness. That's why the book of Job is there in the scriptures. Job lost, and then he got sick. And in all this, Job brought glory to God. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Naked came I from my mother's womb, and naked I will go thither. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And when his wife said to him, why don't you just curse God and be done with it and be over with it? He said to her, you speak like a foolish person. A man was born blind. And the disciples came to Jesus one time and they said, why was this man born blind? Did he sin or did his parents sin? And Jesus said, neither. He was born blind so that through his healing, glory would come to God. And then Jesus reached out and healed this blind man. And great glory came to God and to Jesus Christ, his son. But chapter 11, paragraph 5, stresses another part of a father's love. And that is, sometimes when a child misbehaves, it's a father's responsibility to discipline his child, and that sometimes hurts. In fact, the book of Proverbs says that a man who has a son who doesn't discipline him hates him, because sons and daughters need to be disciplined as they're raised in the Lord. And this correction is sometimes outward correction and sometimes an inward correction. David, for example, one time sinned by numbering the people, and the Lord said to him, you can be punished this way or this way or this way. Take your choice. I bet some of you fathers have done that with your children, haven't you? You've said, okay, you got punishment coming. Do you want this or this or this? The Christians in Corinth were profaning the Lord's Supper by turning it into a big competitive feast, and some people were getting drunk at the Lord's Supper. And Paul had to write to them and explain to them that the reason a number of them in that church were dying was that God was punishing the whole church for their absolutely irresponsible way of pretending to observe the Lord's Supper. I think there are a lot of Christians whose lives aren't going well, who are under God's fatherly correction, but don't recognize that it's their father's correction because they're not ready to confess and to repent of their sins yet. But the confession is especially interested in what I'm going to call inward correction. The Christian who loses the light of God's countenance. Now, that's an Old Testament expression from the book of Numbers and other places. David talked about this in Psalm 51. He'd lost the joy of his salvation. My wife had a conversation just a few days ago with somebody that both of us know. And she said she just feels far from God. Don't all those things amount to the same experience? The loss of the light of God's countenance, feel far away from God. And I wrote to this mutual friend of ours. Gretchen said I would write, so I did. I wrote, for me and for most Christians, the sense or awareness or remembrance of God's presence waxes and wanes. I think it is like that in part so that we will learn to live by faith and not by sense of any sort. As Jesus said to Thomas, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." And to those who wanted a truly dramatic sign of God's truth, he said, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." So the most important place to look for God is in the Word of God. I found years ago when I was still in high school that when I neglected reading the Bible, life would begin to seem out of focus, with everything somehow just a little wrong. Then I would resume praying and reading the Bible and discover again, oh, that's what's wrong. I have neglected God. God will allow us to feel sometimes sort of lost and wandering and uncertain of our relationship to Him. Why? Well, quite often because we have been neglecting Him, in fact. Perhaps going through the motion of church attendance, perhaps going through the motion even of family worship, and yet still just through the motions. One of the people who was in Cyprus with me told me that his life as a Christian was turned around when he was walking down the hallway of a hotel and he overheard one sentence of a conversation going the other direction. And the one sentence he overheard was this: "The most unhappy people in the world are disobedient Christians." And he said to himself, "That's me. I'm a Christian, and I know I'm being disobedient, and that's why I'm so unhappy." And so he resolved right there to repent of what he was being disobedient about and to renew his life before God. The Catechism says, what do you do when you realize that you are under the hand of God's fatherly displeasure? That's the expression of the confession. Under the hand of God's fatherly displeasure. He says, then Christians humble themselves. Sin comes from pride. Confess their sin. We want to hide it. Beg God's pardon. We admit we can't pay the debt and must be forgiven for it. And renew our faith and repentance. The Bible has many examples of God's people doing exactly this. Old Testament examples, just as well as New Testament examples. Because the saints were justified in Old Testament times exactly the way they're justified in New Testament times. Through faith in Jesus Christ, through faith in the Messiah. Now the conclusion of chapter 11 of the Confession anticipates next week's sermon, which is chapter 12, Adoption. Adoption. When we are justified, the Lord adopts us into His family. And so we are counted as the sons and the daughters of the Most High. What have we had in this chapter? Well, last week we had this. We are justified by free grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And this week, no true Christian can fully fall away since we have a priest in heaven who will not let go for us and who continues to intercede for us. A priest who will be our father and will give us fatherly correction until we come to our senses. Here's something to ponder. In the story of the prodigal son, was he always a son of the father? And his misery simply brought him to his senses and then he came home? Or is he an unjustified stranger until he comes to his senses and comes home? I think Jesus' intent in the parable is quite plain. He was a son just as much as the older brother was the son. But he went off for a long time, taking the inheritance, wasting it, until misery crashed in upon him both outwardly and inwardly. And then in Jesus' story, Jesus says, and he came to his senses. The difference between those who are justified when they sin, and those who are not justified are in fact reprobate when they sin, is that those who are justified sooner or later come to their senses and return in repentance and confession humbly before God. And God always, always, always takes them back. They are never lost.